You are listening to a presentation of Streams Church in Goodyear, Arizona. For more audio and visual content, go to streamschurch.org.
So last week, Pastor Lloyd started us on a series about the Creed. And so we've been talking about things that we believe in. So before we get into that this morning, I want us to read the Creed together out loud. So we should have it up here. Will you guys join me? Here we go. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. And so the reason that we're talking about this is because it's important that we understand what we believe, first of all. And things like this help us to just, it's not used to debate. Okay, we don't memorize the creed so that we can throw it back at other people when they disagree with us. Rather, it's something that unites us as a family, as the body of Christ. And so to know this and to understand it inside and out helps us to be stronger in our own faith and helps us to be stronger as a family. So last week, Pastor Lloyd talked about creation, and, you know, the largeness of that and how amazing it is and how we have awe in God because of what he was doing. And so today, we're going to focus on the second three lines of the creed, if you will. It says, and in Jesus Christ, our only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So obviously, Jesus is a pretty important part of our faith. No spoilers there, right? We pretty much know that. That's pretty much obvious. And yet it's interesting because even though he's at the core of our beliefs, and this is a pretty, to us, sort of obvious part of the creed, this is actually, this little set of beliefs contains some of the most hotly contested portions of Scripture. It's interesting because also in these three lines, you sort of see the fullness of why we follow Jesus. In those three lines, if you look just a little bit deeper, if you look just a little bit harder, you see things about Jesus that makes him worthy of following. And it's interesting because people also find in this reasons to argue. I mean, we'll find anything to argue about. But in these three lines, there's a lot of interesting things to argue about. And so for centuries, people have had issue with the concept of a virgin birth. There are some who said that he was born of a virgin. There were some who said he didn't. There were some who said it didn't matter either way because he died on the cross for our sins. But what's interesting here is the argument that he was born of a virgin, which is what we believe. It's interesting because it sets up what happened later. So Adam and Eve were born sinless. He created us perfect, right? Nothing was wrong. Everything was great. He gave us everything we could need until we ate of the tree. And so the fall of man happened, and everyone thereafter was born into original sin. And so we inherit that from Adam and Eve. All the way down, we're born into original sin. Now, if Jesus had been born by human parents, he would have inherited that original sin. And if you understand the way the sacrifices worked, we needed a perfect, spotless lamb to take on the sin of the world. Because as they sacrificed back before Jesus came, they had to have the perfect animal. It couldn't be the one with the broken leg. It couldn't be the one that you didn't like very much. It had to be your best lamb, your best dove, your best whatever. It had to be the best. So we needed a perfect sacrifice. And so if he had been born into original sin, if he had inherited that condition like the rest of us have, then he wouldn't have been the spotless lamb. So it was necessary for him to be born immaculately, if you will, conceived immaculately. It's important. It fits with the rest. It's how it flows. So that if he had inherited that, it just wouldn't have worked out. But people argue that. But I think if you deny the virgin birth, and then you eliminate the entire possibility that he could have been born free of original sin, and it makes the whole thing a little murky. And so if we are to believe that Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice for our sins, we sort of have to believe that he was sinless. And we sort of have to believe that he was conceived immaculately. And others say it doesn't matter how he was born, because through some miracle or some divine retribution, he was, you know, absolved of original sin and then died on the cross and still took on the weight of the world. So ultimately, I don't really get interested in debating that, because it doesn't change anything for me. Ultimately, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, and that's important. Another thing that's found in this that caused a lot of arguments, and actually one of the points of the Reformation, one of the things that Martin Luther said, I don't know about that, is the veneration of Mary. And if you come from a Catholic background or if you're familiar with that at all, they venerate Mary. There's a fine line between veneration and worship that's actually noted in the Catholic Catechism, and it talks about what the differences are. But if you look at them at face value, it's sort of hard to tell. And Martin Luther, though he had a lot of respect for Mary's role in the whole thing, which was pretty big, I think we can agree, he decided to make it a little more clear. And of course, you know, the Pope didn't like that very much. And so it caused a lot of schism. So over the course of the history of the Church, these three lines have caused an immense amount of schism in the body of Christ. These things have served to divide us. The things that should be uniting us, the things that should make us a stronger force against the gates of hell, have divided us because we find reason to argue. And so the purpose of going through the Creed and understanding the Creed is not to give us ammunition. It's not to load up, you know, our spiritual guns so that we can fire them back at people who come against us. That's not the point. The point is to strengthen us together as a family, as the body of Christ. Because inside of this debate, and any debate involving our faith, we begin to lose sight of what we ultimately profess to believe. And we stop acting out what we believe, and we just become noisy. And you've seen that before. Everybody knows somebody who is just noisy. My kids are noisy. In a different way, but they're noisy. But there are people who don't act on what they believe, they just tell you what they believe. And then often do the exact opposite. And they'll debate you. They'll debate you all day, every day. But when it comes to actually acting on that, they don't necessarily have an understanding of that. Ultimately, and I'm thankful for this, we aren't the arbiters of what makes up a spotless sacrifice. It's not up to us to decide. God didn't say, hey, will that work? Is that cool with you guys? He didn't say that. So we don't have to decide. It's not up to us to know. It's not on our shoulders to know. God determined what needed to happen, and he made it happen. So ultimately, it's not our concern. But what is our concern, and what should always be our concern, and what we should want to share with people, is what that sacrifice means for us. There's something about the beliefs that we hold, especially I think in these three lines, there's something so enticing, so stimulating to the deepest parts of us that we didn't even know could be stimulated, that we have to investigate further. That we can't just let it go. Many authors have said there's a God-shaped hole inside of us that has to be filled. And we try and fill it with many things, but ultimately it can't be filled by anything but God, because it was designed to be there to be filled by him. And so these things that we know and that we believe and that we learn, they just stir up parts of us that we didn't know could be stirred up. And ultimately we can't help but surrender completely. And so out of this one concept, many concepts come out. So Jesus was born of a virgin, which is remarkable, right? We could study that all on its own. We could spend a whole series talking about what that meant and how that worked. And then the Son of God, who was prophesied about for many years, who came and then fulfilled all of these prophecies, just knocked them out of the park every time. That's also something worthy of consideration. We could talk about that forever. I could list all of the prophecies that he fulfilled, where they were made, where they were fulfilled, how it was significant. But ultimately, that's still not the fullness of Jesus. When you look at those two things together, you get the fullness of Jesus. Because Jesus was born of a human woman and became a human man. Fully man. He was a child, he was a baby, he was a toddler, he was a 10-year-old, he was a teenager, he was a man. All of these things. Fully all of these things. And yet at the same time, he was God. Fully God. Fully divine. Not half and half. Not 25-75, fully man and fully God. The concept is beyond our comprehension. So we went through all the stages of life that we go through. Now, this is one of the few things that everybody in the world has in common. Regardless of our upbringing, our lives as children, what we had or didn't have, where we lived, we were all children at one point. You can't deny that. There are very few certainty things that we have in common. There are very few things that you can say, everybody has done this. Sometimes when I can't sleep, I try and do that. What is something that is true about everyone? And they're hard to find. But we were all children at one point. And what makes that significant is there are trials unique to being a child that really cannot be emulated in another experience. There are things that you learn from being a child that were you to somehow skip childhood and go directly into adulthood, you wouldn't be able to learn. Now, my daughter is 3 years old, and she's very precocious. Sometimes frustratingly so. But she's sharp, and she knows how to argue. And she knows how to argue smart. Like, real smart. Like, sometimes I didn't think of the things that she thinks of. And she's three. And so that makes me feel two. And I don't like that so much. But I really enjoy that she's smart. But sometimes, because she's so smart, I forget that she's just a three-year-old little girl. So when my completely logical, completely intelligent three-year-old girl starts throwing a completely illogical and completely unintelligent tantrum, I have to force myself to remember that even though she's smart as a whip, she's still a three-year-old girl. And because of that, her emotions feel much larger than she is at her place in the world. She doesn't understand how to keep them in the way we do, or how to channel them, would be a better way to put it. Right? When we get frustrated, most of the time, we channel it into something, hopefully productive. Right? When we get, you know, passionate, we channel it. When we get, you know, angry, we channel it. When we get sad, we channel it. That's something that you learn to do. But my three-year-old doesn't know how to do that. And so she just becomes a firecracker and, you know, explodes. And it's my job to help her rein that in and understand her emotions and understand that it's okay to feel the way you're feeling, but here's how you have to react to it. You have to be aware of your emotions and react to them. And she just doesn't know how to do that yet, so I have to remind that. And this is, even as adults, sometimes we have these moments where our emotions are too much for us to handle. Some people can identify with this better than others. There are some people whose emotions are larger than they are. And they are always feeling everything to an intense level. And some people don't understand that, but ultimately, something happens to us at some point where we just, there's too much. We can't contain it. We can't hold it all in. And so we come across trials that we think we cannot face. Hopelessness is one of those emotions. It feels bigger than we are. Everything feels bigger than we are. We encounter circumstances that are so far beyond our control that we can't possibly see how any resolution is going to come. There's just no way we figure it out in our mind, because we're pretty smart people. So if we sit down and put pen to paper, we can usually figure stuff out. But every once in a while, you come across something that you have no idea how it's going to be resolved. It's so far outside of your control. And so as a result of that, you feel isolated. And you feel alone because of the weight and magnitude of what you're experiencing. Now, what makes Jesus worthy of following, and what makes Jesus unlike anyone else who has ever claimed to be a God, or anyone who has ever claimed divinity, what makes him different from those people is that he too felt those things. Because he was fully human. And so Jesus was also a very precocious child, which makes sense, son of God. You'd figure he'd be ahead of the curve. He may even have been aware of the divinity resting on his shoulders. That's another debate that people have had. Did he know when he was three that he was the son of God? Did he use that in arguments? I don't want to go to bed. I'm the son of God. What you going to do? Right? What do you say to that? Well, yeah, all right. But did he know? How interesting, you know, going to a little, I don't know, Jewish elementary school. Did he know he was the son of God? When he stubbed his toe, did he know he was the son of God? Throughout all these things, did he know that divinity was resting on his shoulders? Did he know ahead of time what was expected of him? Regardless of that, he was precocious. And so I think there's a fun story in Luke that illustrates his early intelligence and wisdom. So I'm going to read it to you. Starting at verse 41, it says, "Every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When Jesus was 12 years old, they attended the festival as usual. After the celebration was over, they started home to Nazareth, but Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't miss him at first because they assumed he was among the other travelers. But when he didn't show up that evening, they started looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to search for him there. 3 days later, they finally discovered him in the temple, sitting among the religious teachers, listening to them and asking questions. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. His parents didn't know what to think. 'Son,' his mother said, 'why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been frantic, searching for you everywhere.' 'But why did you need to search?' he asked. 'Didn't you know that I must be in my father's house?' But they didn't understand what he meant." So little Jesus is so wise and intelligent that his parents had no idea what he was talking about, saying he must be in his father's house. This would be a pretty tough situation. I mean, I would imagine there were a lot of tough situations when raising the Son of God, but having him disappear for 3 days? Can you imagine just being like, what are we going to do? We lost the Son of God. God made this whole thing happen. We go to the Passover festival, he's gone. I have no idea where he is. What are we going to tell God? Imagine that would be pretty stressful. But can you imagine having that conversation with Jesus? I just think it's so funny to look back on Mary and Joseph and the disciples, knowing what we know, having the benefit of 2,000 years of history to look back on, and the written record of what they went through, and just laugh at them, you know, just go, you guys are special. So funny. You have no idea what's going on. But if you put yourself in their shoes, how would you react? How would you react if you lost the Son of God? I doubt you'd be very happy. And then when he said to you, well, why didn't you think to look at my Father's house where I would be? I doubt your reaction would be like, oh, that makes sense. You'd be like, what are you talking about? Go to your room. Lots of perspective there, right? You lose the Son of God, you're going to gain some perspective. You find him again, you're going to be a lot more careful the next time you go to a festival. But Jesus was fully man, and so he faced trials just like we did. And there were times when he encountered emotions that seemed much larger than he was able to control. Think about when he goes into the temple, and the money changers are there, and he starts turning tables and shoving things over, and just very upset that they have turned what his Father's house was into this expression of greed. And so he's disgusted by what the political agenda has done to his Father's house, and he makes it very clear how he's feeling, right? He was overwhelmed by passion in that moment. He spoke very challengingly to the Pharisees, at one point calling them a brood of vipers. You know, he felt extreme anger and frustration. He was sad, which I'm going to talk about later. He was intensely joyful. He enjoyed the fruits of the earth that God had created. And this is the great thing. He got to do it from a human perspective. The same way that you feel when you see an Arizona sunset, Jesus knows that feeling. The same way you feel when you drive through a forest or see the ocean, Jesus knows those feelings. Both as the Son of the one who created them and as a human perceiving it for the first time. How amazing is that? He can see both sides of that. He felt betrayal when one of his closest friends and disciples betrayed him with a kiss. We've all felt betrayed at some point. Jesus got that too. He felt loneliness when he went into the garden to pray and lamented to his disciples, "Could you not stay awake even 1 hour with me to pray?" He felt isolated as the weight of the sin of the world settled on him. He felt fulfilled and excited on Palm Sunday, knowing what was coming, feeling the veneration of a king, understanding that maybe they were finally beginning to get it. And then in the same day, at the same moment, sad, because his friends had no understanding of what was going to happen. And he knew what they were going to feel. He was a good friend and leader to his disciples. He operated in humility. It's where we get the principle of servant leadership. He washed the feet of those who followed him. He washed their feet, which now just seems kind of weird. But back then, there was someone who was dedicated to washing feet because it was dusty. You walked everywhere. It was dirt. It was in the middle of the desert. And so you just got your feet washed so you didn't get the carpet all dirty. But it was never the person who was in charge. That was always someone's job. And it wasn't somebody who did other things. It was just some guy who washed feet. And Jesus, the Son of God, said, "No, I'm going to do it this time. I'm going to wash your feet." And we think about that and we get a little uncomfortable. And I always used to think, why does that make me uncomfortable? I should be, like, that should be cool. But then I think, no, the disciples were uncomfortable. So uncomfortable because they were seeing the ultimate act of humility. Not having quite understood that God coming down and taking the form of man was humble, but having him wash their feet, they were uncomfortable because they knew they were in the presence of a king. He knew what it felt like to be in a place of authority from the perspective of humanity when he was on trial with Pontius Pilate. And he was tempted. He was tempted, much like we are tempted daily, even hourly sometimes. But in his temptation, I think this is really neat because we get to see both sides of his nature. In his full humanity, he's sort of capable of understanding the temptation. But in his full divinity, he's capable of rejecting the notion of giving in, right? It's enough that he understands why some of us would give in, but he is divine enough to understand that he wins in the end. And so I want to read you this. It says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted and became very hungry. During that time, the devil came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread.' But Jesus told him, no, the scriptures say people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple and said, if you're the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands so that you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. Jesus responded, the scriptures also say you must not test the Lord your God. Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of all of the world and their glory. I'll give it all to you, he said, if you will kneel down and worship me. Get out of here, Satan, Jesus said, for the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil went away and angels came and took care of Jesus. And so though he was given good reason to give in, 40 days and 40 nights, he was probably a little hungry because he was fully human. He knew what his father had sent him to do and was able to carry on in spite of the weight on his shoulders. And I think the fullness of what would happen was beginning to settle in on him. He was beginning to understand truly what he had been sent to do. Maybe if he didn't have a full understanding before, he was starting to get it now. He understood literally what it meant to have the weight of the world on his shoulders. We feel that way sometimes. He felt that. Literally the weight of the world of sin. Jesus was the only person ever to walk on the earth who was fully God and fully man. Wholly and completely the Son of the Creator of the universe, imbibed with the same power and glory of his Father, but humbled to all of the humiliation that comes with being a human. The significance of this cannot be understated. The simplest fact is this. There's nothing that you will ever go through in your time on earth that Jesus did not in some part taste while he was here. All the joy and passion and anger and frustration and sadness and loneliness and humiliation, he knows it with his own heart. So that when it says he understands our needs, it is the truth. Because of his humanity, he knows the trials that we face. And because of his divinity, he knows the freedom that we can have through him. Now see, God the Father's desire was for us to be in full communion with him. He wanted to share in our joy and our frustration, to share in our times of peace and calm, to share in our times of sadness and uncertainty. That was his goal. That's what he wanted. And so whatever you're going through today, whether it's a relationship crisis, a financial meltdown, a family emergency, just general loneliness, or the other side of the coin, you're happy as could be, you're full of joy, you're excited about what's going on. There's freedom in knowing that Jesus knows exactly what you're feeling, no matter where you're at. The reason Jesus is worthy of significance, the reason it's important, the reason we think about this is because he gets it. He knows it all and he has the answers. I want to read you the scripture of him in the garden. He walked away about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed. Father, if you are willing, please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Then an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. And he prayed more fervently, and he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like drops of blood. He loved us so much, knowing what we would need, encouraged by the Father to surrender to his Father's will. And because of that, as Philippians says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. I'm almost finished, but before we leave here today, I want you to truly understand and reject the idea that there are parts of your heart that Jesus cannot relate to. That you have isolated God from because you think you couldn't possibly understand that. Do not let the enemy minimize the role of Jesus by telling you that you were the only one who has ever felt those things. Or that the truth is that you are alone. Because the truth could not be further from that. There is such tragedy on this earth. There are so many things that happen that are just beyond our comprehension. We couldn't possibly understand why God would allow them to happen. And they hurt us and we ache. And you know the tragedy that I've encountered in my life has been relatively mild. But our scales are dependent on what we've seen. A few years back, my uncle got multiple sclerosis. And he declined over a period of several years. And it was really difficult to watch because he was full of life.
I'm taller than anybody else in my family. He was the only one who was anywhere near as tall as me. And he was just always noisy and, you know, a little offensive, if we're being honest, but hilarious. And everybody loved to be around him, and he just brought such life and joy. And we watched this decline over time. And I think my dad and maybe my brother and I, we just sort of distanced ourselves from what was happening and just sort of dissociated from what it meant that all this was going on. And so we didn't necessarily feel it. And then I remember one day, it just sort of hit me all at once. He had struggled with drug abuse for a long time, and though they couldn't find a direct connection, they thought that that might be why he developed multiple sclerosis. And we were watching an episode of Intervention one day, and the guy just reminded me of him so much. And I just broke down. And I wept like I hadn't wept in a long time. And I kept asking God, why? Why would you allow this to happen? Why does he not get to grow up? Why do my children not get to know him? You know, he gave his life to the Lord at one point, and then he just descended and never came back. Why did you allow this to happen? And I hurt so bad, and I just couldn't get an answer. And I kept asking and asking and asking, and God didn't give me an answer, but he led me to a scripture, which was really strange to me at the time, because this particular scripture is John 11:35. You might know it by heart. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. It says, Jesus wept. That's all it says. And it occurs during the story of Lazarus. And I understood in that moment, I felt so strongly in that moment that Jesus was not there with me to answer my questions. He was not there to tell me why it had happened or what the spiritual or large significance of it was. You know why he was there? He was there to weep with me. He was there to hurt with me. Because he understood what it felt like to lose someone. In that moment where everyone's heartbroken because Lazarus is gone, he is right there with him. And he understands firsthand what it feels like. He understood what it felt like to be that sad. And so I stopped asking those questions. And I allowed myself to be comforted by the fact that Jesus wasn't standing over me with his arms folded, stoic and unemotional. But he was kneeling with me. He had his arm around me, embracing me, and he was weeping with me. No answer that he could have given me in that moment would have superseded the fact that my Savior, the God of all creation, was with me right there in that moment, feeling the same thing that I felt. That he could and was relating to me in a powerful way. And so I want to leave you today with Hebrews 4:14, which says, so then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. You are one in spirit with the one who truly knows and the one who has won the victory. Come boldly today to his throne, knowing he has the peace that we so need and desire. So when we say we believe in the Son, Jesus Christ, we believe that he was fully God, fully man, and the very definition of love. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so unworthy of your sacrifice. And yet in that moment, you chose to embrace the Father's will for you. And you took it all on so that I could come to you in that moment. And I could feel with you and you could feel with me. Lord, I just pray that that spirit of relation and communion would come heavily upon everyone here right now in the name of Jesus. That no matter where they're at or what they're experiencing today, that they would understand that you are there and you feel the same thing they do and you have the peace that they need. Help us to not isolate ourselves from you. Help us to allow you into the deepest parts of our heart and begin to comfort us there. Thank you. In Jesus' name.
You've been listening to a message from Streams Church in Goodyear, Arizona. Email any questions to streamschurch@msn.com. The mission of Streams Church is very simple: to lead people into their life calling, a relationship with Jesus Christ that is challenging, growing, and purposeful. For more information about service times, location, or events, go to streamschurch.org.